So I want to begin with a very clear stream of thought by asking you if you've ever felt like this. Have you ever felt stuck? Is my question. On one of our very first Ecuador trips, we were in an Ecuadorian bus, and an old Ecuadorian bus, albeit, and we had pulled into Steve and Sandy's new property. There wasn't much developed there yet, and the bus was backing up. We were in a hurry, of course, right? The bus was backing up in a ditch, and the bus driver misjudged things, and sure enough, the tire rolled off the side of the side of the ditch, and all of a sudden, this bus could not move. Well, maybe you've experienced this in a car, in the snow. Things never go well at this point, right? I mean, you know, we were dressed up actually to go to a worship gathering, and so the girls were wearing, you know, decent clothes, and we were not in work clothes, but in jeans and such. And so, you know, we got to go out, and we're starting to try to, like, shovel this bus wheel out. We're pushing the bus while the mud is, you know, we're just, like, eating the mud in our mouths, you know, just trying to give it all that we possibly can. You guys know the feeling of being stuck. Nothing ever good seems to happen when you're stuck. Especially next slide when you're in one of these. Now, let me explain. We used to take a lot of ski trips here at Matthias. Just took one this past year as well. And I would always rent a bunch of 15 passengers because, you know, the safety ratings on 15 passengers are unbelievable. And so because we had good insurance, we would take them. And I don't know if you've ever been in a 15 passenger, but let me tell you something about the very back seat. I was always driving, so it never bothered me at all. But on the trips that were packed from a personnel standpoint, that means we were putting 15 people in a van that really probably should have about 11. So all of the smells, all of the things that go along with that, especially in a van with a lot of masculinity in it, was always dicey. But there was always this moment in my rearview mirror where I could see the person who was sitting in the middle of the very last row in the middle of the night, and they had to use the restroom. Like, there was always that point at like 2 a.m. where I'm looking in the rearview mirror, and I'm seeing them back there, and they're like, I mean, they're just dying back there. It's hot, right? They're like panting themselves, you know, they're gasping for air, and they just have this overwhelming feeling of being stuck. Anytime you've ever felt stuck, my guess is you haven't associated that with blessing and prosperity. Maybe you've been stuck in a job. Maybe you've been stranded at an airport overnight. Anyone stranded at an airport overnight, right? You're like thinking about renting a car. I mean, there's nowhere you can go. Some of you feel like you're in a marriage or in a relationship that you're stuck in, that there's no way out. Anytime anyone ever has ever been in a situation where they have been stuck, there is this urgency that rises up in them in the back of the 15 passenger, trying to push the bus out in the stranded airport at 3 in the morning. And that urgent plea is always this: get me out of here. I'm stuck. There's nowhere to go. Please, you want to bust out of what feels to be the prison of claustrophobia. Now, after time, though, as I watch in my rearview mirror the 15-passenger van, the back seat, it starts to get a little comfortable. They start to get used to it. In fact, let me say it this way. One of the greatest dangers in our life is the sense of being stuck all of a sudden just becomes normal. And so the urgency to get out all of a sudden just becomes, well, I guess I'm just going to instead get used to it. So that said, next slide, I want to ask you this. Do you right now feel stuck in your relationship with the Lord? Do you feel like you're in quicksand? You're not growing, at least you're not growing like you wish you were. You feel like you're in this prison that all of a sudden has become your walk with the Lord. You're not moving forward. It doesn't feel like you're moving back. It just feels like everything is stagnant. Now, maybe it's not right now. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago. Maybe it was 3 weeks ago. Maybe it was a month ago. But my question is, have you ever felt stuck in your relationship with the Lord? Now, imagine this. I believe one of the worst feelings of being stuck would be a soldier on the field of battle. Imagine this. Imagine you were in a battle, and I've seen this before, and We Were Soldiers, actually, one of my favorite movies. General Hal Moore, just an absolute stud. I actually got a chance to talk to that dude. I mean, just a great, great movie about our first war in Vietnam. And all of a sudden, because of how the battle ensues, there is a very, very small company that ends up getting left. They're stuck because they're surrounded. It's like all they're doing is waiting on the next ambush. So imagine, if you can for a second, if you're out there by yourself. Like there is no possible way you can even think about going on the offense. Instead, it's just, okay, where's the ambush gonna come from? And so all you do is sit there trying underneath camouflage to hide yourself, and you spend the rest of your time in defense. Now, eventually what happens is you get worn down. You get tired of putting your shield up, tired of the camouflage, tired of not eating and drinking. You're literally stuck on the field of battle. And then it seems like there's only three options. Well, we either try to retreat, try to run out of the battle, or we create some diversion to get our mind off the battle that's ensuing, and then we'll just eventually die. Or it seems like maybe the third option is just to white flag and surrender. I'm gonna speak for myself. That scenario has described certain moments of my life precisely. Come on. Like life is bearing down. The stress of life, the tragic nature of a certain scenario or situation. And there have been times in my life where I felt like I'm on the field and all I'm doing is defending. All I'm doing is like shielding myself from the next attack. And you guys know, like over time you start to get tired of shielding yourself. It's just like you're just waiting on the next punch. Consistently turning around. Where is it coming from? The attack's imminent. The exhaustion starting to weigh in. And that in my walk with the Lord has described precisely some moments. But my friends, what if all of a sudden the Lord in his kindness, the Lord in his love did something unexpected? In fact, what if the Lord did that tonight for everyone who feels stuck? For everyone who feels like you're just waiting on the next attack, there's minimal joy in your relationship with the Lord. It's become a very religious activity. What if all of a sudden the Lord in his kindness sifted through the rubble that was your battlefield? And in his pursuit and love of you, he found you. And he reached his loving, gracious arm down and he pulled you out of the rubble. And you thought, and I thought, that Jesus was gonna say, hey, listen, now I'm here, it's time to retreat. White flag it, it's over, let's just go ahead and give in. But instead, what if tonight he spoke words that you did not expect, that I did not expect? What if the mighty hand of Christ pulled us out of the rubble from the war? And instead he pointed forward. And instead, all of a sudden, the words that came out of Christ, way stronger than Braveheart or Maximus and Gladiator or any epic war film, and Jesus said, attack! And you were like, oh, no, no, Jesus, like, you don't understand. I am weary. I'm tired. I'm exhausted from defending. And he looked you in the eye and he said, I know, but I am God in you. Attack. What if that happened tonight? And some of you are like, I really hope it doesn't. I wish you would just let me white flag it and run. But my friends, I want to show you exactly what I mean. So far, the pieces of armor in our study, next slide, have been these five things. The belt, the breastplate, shoes, a shield, and a helmet. All of which have one clear commonality. They are all pieces of armor of what? Come on. Of defense, every single one of them. Well, Mark, you need shoes to get on the offense. Yes, I agree. But overarchingly, all of these elements of the armor have been this protective sense of armor. Extinguish the arrows from the enemy, as we've been studying in Ephesians 6. Take your stand with shoes fitted with readiness. Be ready to defend. But my friends, tonight, there is one last piece of armor. And it is not a defensive piece of armor at all. Verse 17 says this, next slide. And the sword of the Spirit, come on, which is the what? Which is the word of God. Now, I hope there is something innately inside all of you that is starting to get a little bit excited as we shift from defense to offense. Listen, if any of you have ever played sports, and I'll just speak for myself, okay, I was a shooting guard at basketball. Okay, amen, brother. Let me tell you one thing about playing defense in basketball. I absolutely despise it. I hated it. I hated it. Like having to defend, all I wanted to do, and again, I know this is selfish. I'm not saying this is healthy. All I wanted to do is get down on the offensive side and shoot, okay? I was a quarterback in football. Like I love to throw and score. I love to run the option and score. Consistently defending, my friends, wears us down. But tonight, all of a sudden, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, because the word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing through these authors of the books, all of a sudden becomes our tactical weapon. So let me show you what it is. Next slide. As I've shared with you many, many, many times, this is probably the best drawing I've ever drawn in my life. I've been really encouraged by it. That's why I keep showing it. You'll notice here the sword of the Roman soldier. It's not the spear in his hand. It's actually what looks to be a dagger in his belt. And when Paul writes this in Ephesians 6, he's talking about a sword that is 6 to 18 inches in length. So I know, like some of you are thinking, you're thinking some like unbelievably long, unsheathed sword. I actually got a sword when I graduated college. And some of you guys have heard this story before, but fresh out of college, the very first sermon I preached at a job interview at a church in O'Fallon, they asked me to come and share, and I was like, okay, and they said I needed to wear a coat, and so I wore a coat, and I ended up getting out, as I preached the gospel, this massive sword that I had just gotten from graduation, and so I held my Bible in my left hand, and I was waving my Braveheart sword around in my right hand, like preached for 15 minutes, literally dropped the sword. I walked out, told Heidi, they'll never offer me the job. They gave it to me 3 hours later. But anyway, that's a whole other story. But I know when we think sword, we think of this like long, epic slashing. But again, the word here is that readily available, 6 to 18 inches on the person of the soldier. It's not going to be overbearing, but it is a clear offensive weapon in what? If it's 6 to 18 inches, that means the attack, the battle is what? It's hand to hand. I mean, this isn't some long range, you know, sword that you throw through the air. This is right here, face to face. And so all of a sudden then, we see this amazing picture of what this weapon is. Next slide. Let's say it this way. The word of God then is a weapon. It's a weapon. And as you begin to conceptualize the understanding of that, I want to help you come to grips with this truth. Let's say it this way, next slide. The word is a weapon as first truth pierces through the lie. And here's the amazing thing about the offensive nature of the word being a weapon, is it pierces through the lies before they even get to you. Well, how does that work, Mark? Well, you guys know as well as I do, because there's been other times where you have been ill-prepared to fight, where the lies have gotten to you. No, God's word has been very distant. The truth of it, you're not being bathed in. You're ill-prepared to fight consistently. And so as the enemy does, he begins to shower down the lies, and maybe even in particular this one. Have you ever heard this one? Hey, what you just did, that sin, there's no going back. You're done. God's love will not cover that one. Come on, like in the confines of your room late at night. Have you ever heard that beckoning in your ear? You're done. It's over. This whole Jesus thing is done, because that one, that thing that you did, that thing that I know you regret so much and you've even said that you're sorry for, that one you will not be forgiven by. But when the word is a weapon, when we are bathed in the word, covered in the scripture, ready to fight, the amazing thing that happens is the enemy, this culture, our flesh, begins to hurl those lies, and because we are in an offensive mode, they don't even hit our ears, because the truth is too strong. It's too thick. Our heart is too covered. Our mind is too protected. And so the lies come and we don't even hear them. You guys know there's been times for many of you where the lure of temptation hasn't even been there because of your relationship with the Lord. The day previous you indulged, but for whatever reason God shifted your heart and changed you and humbled you. And then all of a sudden, that one thing you bit down on yesterday, it wasn't even tempting. Because the grandeur of God was so incredible in your life, with open eyes, you just said, I don't even know what this temptation is. I don't even know why yesterday I bit it, because it is not alluring anymore. The word is a weapon. Look at this. Next slide. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, my friends, my dear friends, those who I care about so much, all of the lies that say, that one, you're done. That one's too great. That one hurt too many people. You're gonna be remembering that one all of your life. Just at that moment, think about this truth written on the confines of your heart. If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to do what? Come on, to do what? To forgive. And not just to forgive this one thing or that one thing, but the fruits of the good news of Christ is forgive it all. Listen, could we do something right now? If we just added up all the sins in the world, or even more specifically, if we just added up the sins in this room, what do you think that number would account to in all of our lives? I mean, would there be enough zeros, right? I mean, is quadrillion, billion even a number, right? I mean, they would be many. And yet the fruit of the gospel is every single one of them in the person of Christ is forgiven. And as that word is written on our heart, Satan then, though trying to attack us with it, not in defense mode now, but in offense, bathed with God's word, the word becomes a weapon. Do you guys understand? And the fight is on, and just like Matthew 4, when Jesus defends Satan in an offensive attack with three passages, it is beautiful to see what happens. How about this? Now, a previous slide, if you don't mind. The word is a weapon as promises cut accusations. Think about it. All the accusations which Satan in Scripture is called the accuser, all the accusations that come and barrel down on you, as the word is a weapon, those accusations cut hard. Now, let me explain what I mean. I used to be sinfully obsessed with Mountain Dew. Anyone else here? Anyone else enjoy Mountain Dew, Heavenly Nectar? Okay, a few of you. Some of you have repented like I did. I mean, I loved it. I was addicted to it. I won't be ashamed of that. I was a youth pastor, and so it seemed like those things went synonymous together. Mountain Dew and pizza. But I could walk in a gas station, in a C store, right? And I wouldn't even have to see the words Mountain Dew to be able to pick out of the entire cabinet of soda which one is Mountain Dew. Why? Because the label is so strong. It's so dominant. I mean, come on. Anyone who's ever drank Mountain Dew before, it's like, drink me. It's just like pulsating out of the refrigerator, right? It's crazy. We know labels. If I right now like put a whole bunch of labels up, like the Heinz ketchup label or IKEA's label without the actual IKEA in it, you guys would guess it. You would know it. Labels dominate. They define. They stay etched in our memory. And there have been many labels that have been chasing you all of your life. The accusations from the accuser come mightily and heavy. You're this. You're never going to run from that. You'll forever be this. Some of you walk in this room week in and week out, and for whatever reason, feel like you need to enter in cowardice because you're hearing the accuser say, you shouldn't even be here. These people won't love you because you're this. And the accuser bears down. But my friends, when the word is a weapon, when it is a tactical, offensive weapon, what starts to happen is those labels don't even reach you because they are already cut. The sword so sharp that the accusations cut through. Instead, next slide, this truth all of a sudden becomes true. How about this label, my friends? But you are a chosen race. Come on, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Look at this. Come on, how about this for a label? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see? All of the labels of adulterer, pornographer, and cheater, and liar, and gossiper, judger, all of the labels that the accuser, your flesh, have put on you. Instead, the truth of the word as a weapon says, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And if you're his kid, if I'm his son, if you're his daughter, then what kind of label can Satan put on us that will stand against the saved? That's what I'm asking. What kind of label will stand? The whole nature is he accuses the word as a weapon in offense, says no accusations will stand here. We stand as a son, as a daughter. Well, the last thing that I want to propose to you in the offensive nature as the word as a weapon, the word is a weapon as living passages / dying tales. Now, let me explain what I mean. Next slide. Some of you will remember this, and it will show a lot, and that's great, and we're thankful for that. This is an answering machine from the 1980s. Okay, in fact, it's very, very early 1980. Does anyone remember seeing an answering machine that looked something like this? Anyone remember? Okay, right on. Yes. Many of you, which again, we're so thankful that you do remember. I was born January 1 of 1980, so unfortunately I don't remember this, but I remember its progression. Now, can I ask you a question? Who's defining your needs? Who's defining your needs? You see, in 1980, 81, 82, and on, you would have been foolish if you didn't have one of these answering machines. These answering machines, said the promo, are going to be the wave of the future. Like, this is going to change the course of human history. Just think about it. Now, when you're not home, someone can leave you a message. Is anyone with me? I wish there was no such thing as voicemail. Is anyone else? Just me? Right. Boy, we used to be able to be at home and not be interrupted. I used to be able to go away and just play without consistent access. All that to say, the world used to say, defining our needs, listen, you need this. And if you don't have this, then you are not really living life. Well, as you know, the answering machine, as we see in the picture, had a short shelf life. Dying tales of a culture that says, no, this thing you need because this thing gives life. And can't you with me now just step back for a second and see the consistent pattern? Culture is always selling us something new. Something that they say we need. And if we buy in to the definition of what culture says we need, we are buying in to dying tales. To tales and fables and marketing campaigns that have a short shelf life. Can I remind you, my friends, of something that has lasted for thousands of years? Even these words lasting 2,000. But he answered to Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. These words have not had a short shelf life. Come on. They've endured. They've lasted. There will be another thing tomorrow. Here's the new iPhone. Here's the new kind of car, and now the car actually flies and drives itself, and that's probably in our future. And culture's gonna say, listen, if you just have this, then you have it all. But instead, the word as a weapon, with those darts and attacks coming, says, no, 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 you don't understand. I'm on the attack. I don't need any of those things. All I need is Jesus, and I have it. And so I have everything that I need. And so whatever may come, whatever concept the enemy may bring, I stand not just in defense, but now on the offense against it. So I want to ask you a question. Are you wielding the weapon? Now, wielding is a really awesome word. And it means using. It means utilizing. It means grabbing a hold of. If all these things tonight are true, then my question is, are you wielding this? I was sharing with the guys, so we were praying. This teaching has been a tough one for me. Because what has happened is, as I've been studying, I've been taken back to a moment in my childhood, and I haven't thought about these moments in a long time. And since I've been taken back there, it's brought up a lot of things in me. When I was 13 years old, I had a green Bible with my name imprinted on the lower right. And the reason why it was so etched in my mind is because I lived and died by it. All of a sudden, I started, in preparing for tonight, I started remembering how hungry I was. I would literally wake up in the morning hungry for the word and go to bed hungry. As a 13-year-old young man, there were many nights I fell asleep literally with the Bible on my chest because I couldn't get enough of it. You guys, I know some of you highlighted your Bible. Literally, my whole entire New Testament was just highlighted, okay? It didn't take long, and not just because it had bad binding, but the binding was all broken and busted loose. I had notes stuffed in there. As I've been preparing tonight, the thing that I've realized is I'm actually craving the hunger of my youth. I've been asking myself if I'm wielding the weapon. And I can answer the question, I am. But at the same time, I'm craving that hunger to see the word for what it is. To wake up hungry, to not be able to move throughout my day without being in it. Not because of some legalism in my mind that says that God is bearing down on me unless I read it, but because I see them as the words of life. In that season of my life, I could not get enough. And I fear that right now for me and maybe for some of you, it's like we can get enough. We're already filled from yesterday's learnings or a year ago's teachings. I'm confessing to you that the conviction of the Holy Spirit is moving in me, and I crave the hunger of my youth, but even more, I long to be in a period of time again when I live and die by the word. And as that conviction has started to hit me, as I've started to grow in my taste for the word in ways that I haven't experienced in a long time, what's also started to happen is now I've started to see certain specific attacks. Why? Because I feel like all of a sudden I'm back fully on my toes. I share with you guys, ever since the repentance of my health in the summer, I've been living in freedom. And there's been an awakening in me because that one piece sat on an island. But even more, I would even say in the last 72 hours, there has been this resurgence of hunger in me, and I'm telling you right now, it is upending my life. I've gone to bed hungry, I've woken up hungry, and I long tonight, long for you to experience the power of what the word is, not because me or someone else put a finger in your chest and said, you better read the word, and then because you felt bad, you started reading. I don't want anyone to feel bad and read God's word. I want us in joy to seek after the Lord through this powerful, lively book that he's given us. Amen. The life of it cuts through and pierces through the dying tales. And all of a sudden, I've been forced to answer the question that I'm asking you now. Are you wielding it? Are you using it? Is it, in fact, a weapon in your life? So to help you gauge, I want to give you a few examples of some soldiers. And I'm wondering tonight, if the word is a weapon, which of these soldiers coming into tonight you would most align with? The first soldier is this: a soldier who stays comfortably at camp as the rest of the army is in battle. If the word is a weapon, this is the believer that is watching everyone else fight, is enjoying the fire in the tents, as the rest of their community or church or lot family in our case or whatever the relationship may be is out in the cold for the glory of God, suffering and declaring and proclaiming. Are you the soldier that is from the camp saying, you know what? I've already paid my dues. I fought this battle. In fact, I've gotten too many wounds from 20 years ago. I'm done. I'm done fighting. You guys go out there and fight away and use the word as a weapon all you want. But as for me and my house, I'm going to stay here by the fire in my tent. Does that describe you? If the word is a weapon, does this represent you? A soldier who hides on the back lines, crippled by fear. You're out there on the field of battle, but you're standing behind all of those who are more learned, all of those who have created a cowardice in you that says, well, they're really the holy ones. They're the ones that can stand up there on the front line. So you know what? In fear of the pending attack, I'm just going to go ahead and stay back here in cowardice. If this is you, you've believed this lie in your mind that there is a classification of Christian, that there is those whom God really, really, really loves, and then those whom he really loves, and then those who he kind of loves. Can I tell you this? The crazy, reckless love of God loves us all the precise same through his son, Jesus. And I know even in our hearts sometimes, right, we're like, yeah, but I know they did this, and I bet God loves them a little bit less. No, you don't understand. It's for the sick that he came to heal. And so I'm wondering if that's you. If the word is a weapon, which soldier most represents you? How about this, number three? A soldier eager to fight and win, but unwilling to train or prepare. This is the soldier that comes out hot in the field of battle, but is not in the word of God at all. No pursuit of Christ through the word. They're eager. I mean, they've got a lot of passion, and they've got a lot of zeal, and they say the right things. And they quote kind of passages that they come out, and man, they look like they're a warrior. They're definitely dressing the part. But when all of a sudden it comes time to attack, they're looking around at everyone else, banking on the truths that they have learned. Because though they know the word, they're wanting to pull it out on some scroll, which is the amazingly convicting thing as I see the writers of the scripture quote so many other passages that was written in the heat of the moment, knowing that they didn't all of a sudden get their scroll out. As Paul quotes the Old Testament, he's not like, oh, there, from the jail cell. Could you bring me that scroll of the book of Job? And all of a sudden he like unravels it. He doesn't do it. He's learned the word, and the word is written on his heart. How about number four? If the word is a weapon, which soldier most represents you? A soldier who is hungry to learn how to precisely use the weapon and is focused on being trained. I hope that as so many of you young in the faith right now, you are eager, you're ready to learn, you've planned out your life in such a way that is train, train, train in a joyful sense. God, give me your word. And so you are eager, you want, you desire so desperately to go after Christ. I mean, you came to Christ, you're a year in your faith, 2 years in your faith, and all of a sudden, or 20 years into your faith with this renewed sense of let's go for it. And now all of a sudden, number five is the precise nature of discipleship. A soldier who is fighting the good fight, wielding the weapon, and training others to do so. Come on! This is why we are so passionate about biblical discipleship in this body. Because we're teaching one another God's word. Why? So we can fight together. So we can lock arms as the body of Christ, taking those young in the faith and pouring not cultural wisdom, but God's word into them. That's the essence of biblical discipleship. Sharing with someone younger in the faith the beauty of how God's word works. I'm asking, which soldier do you most represent? There's a whole lot of pieces to this and a whole lot of things I know that are wrestling in your heart. But here's the amazing thing. You ready for this? What if, as an entire church tonight, friends, brothers, and sisters, Christ, going through the rubble, found every one of us? Those who have been standing strong, those who haven't. Those who have been utilizing the word, those who haven't. And he pulled us up together. And as we take up this last piece of armor, he collectively told Matthias' Lot Church, tonight, attack. This isn't just defend, this is go. As Brandon so beautifully shared last week, go forward. What if that happened tonight? I believe then we would have the heart of the psalmist that said this, with my whole heart I seek you, Psalm 119. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your what? Come on. Your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. I crave my youthfulness and the hunger. I crave this heart of the psalmist. And I believe then the answer is very, very clear. Next slide. It is a life enveloped by God's word. And so right now, to end tonight, I just want to get crazy practical. What does it look like to have a life that is enveloped in God's word? First, next slide. Whoa, come on, somebody. Listen, we have our kids memorize God's word. Is that a childish act? You guys see what I'm saying? Like, we just had a few weeks ago, our kids come up and share the word that they had memorized. And if you brought us up, we would probably have to go with Jesus wept, right? Hey, listen, Jesus wept. Are we all good? Everyone, high fives? Okay, we're good? All right, let's go for it. To have a life that's enveloped by God's word, it means we begin to memorize it. We don't send unrealistic expectations. All right, everyone, so next week, the whole book of Hebrews, right? Good to go. Hop to it, everyone. No. How about a verse a week? How about a passage a week? How about taking it, you and your wife, your kids, those of you who are single, you post it everywhere, and it just becomes something that you begin to feed from and you memorize. If we're asking five-year-olds to do it because we believe it's beneficial, then what are we doing? Oh, that's for kids, okay? I actually very, very much disagree. A life enveloped by God's word. Next slide. We sing the word. It's time to start paying attention to what you sing. To have a life enveloped by the word, where the word is always around, where the word is consistently here and there, it means that you have this constant opportunity to sing the word. One of my favorite things about God calling Brandon to lead us in musical worship in this church is that we sing songs from the word. We're not singing to Jesus like he's our boyfriend or something, and that it's all about our feelings. We just sing the word back to him. That's what he gave us, so we sing it back to him. Start paying attention to what you sing. Singing is a huge opportunity, yes, in your car at the top of your lungs until you get caught on the interstate, but singing, my friend, a huge opportunity to be enveloped by God's word. Next slide. Whoa. Can I make a proposal to you? Your most intimate relationships in Christ are the ones that stir you the most through the word of God. And so now you can start gauging your closest relationships. Are those the relationships, your marriage included, your family included, your kids included, your friend network included, that when you get together, I mean, the word is just coming out? I don't need pleasantries. I don't need attaboys. You know what I need in the war of this life is the word of God, because it is timeless and does not have a short shelf life. Are you with me, church? And some of you, I'm telling you right now, there needs to be a reevaluation of your most intimate friends, or at least some heavy conversation between all of you that says, why aren't we talking about God's word? We talk about everything else, but everything else isn't what we need. We need the word, life enveloped by God's word. We pray the word. Some of you right now who need some encouragement in prayer, which is, I hope, every one of us, longing for a deepening prayer life, God has given us the tool. I consistently encourage those who are struggling in their prayer life, look, just read the word and pray as you read it. Well, Mark, what do you mean? You see, what happens is you're going to come to phrases or truths or promises that prompt all of a sudden this deep-rooted prayer just to be lifted to the Lord. And so you stop and pray. We have segmented our relationship with God. And now I shall pray, and now I shall worship, and now I shall read the word, and now I shall serve. But our life is Christ. We can't compartmentalize these things. And so we turn on some tunes, and our Bible is there, and all of a sudden we're reading, and then all of a sudden we start praying, and then all of a sudden we start singing, and it's all beautiful. The Lord isn't looking down saying, shame, shame, shame. Your proportions were all off. I saw you there. That was 8 minutes singing, 5 minutes praying, and 10 minutes reading the word. And really, when you're reading the word, you were thinking about the birds outside. Today doesn't count. He's not doing that. He's just saying, worship me. Learn about me. Fall more in love with me because I so love you. We love because he first loved. We get enveloped by God's word. We can't go anywhere without it being there. Next slide, we see the word. Now, some of you, this is your opportunity to get practically creative. Okay, some of you guys have word tattoos. That falls under this category. You're like, yes, I've been waiting. I've been waiting for Mark to exalt that, right? So every time you look at your forearm, right, you're like, there's the word. You're seeing the word, right? Okay, tomorrow there's going to be this rush to more tattooism, if that's even a phrase, right? Some of you have passages in your car, in your bedroom, at mirrors, in the bathroom. Set up your life, your screen on your phone. My guess is you look at that two or three times a day, maybe four, okay? Set up the whole rhythms of your life to consistently see the word everywhere. You can't turn anywhere without visualizing the powerful word of God, one remembrance at a time. And lastly, my friends, then you know what happens? Practically in our life, we declare it. We don't tell our neighbors a gospel that we make up. We tell them about the gospel written on our heart. We don't have to come up with truths that we dug up on some Facebook posts. We're declaring the truth that Scripture says never ever returns void. We declare the word. And then you know what happens as ambassadors of Christ declaring the word of God? What can they say against us? You guys preach the Bible. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. That's what we do. We're not interested in cultural relativism or some sort of idealistic utopian society. We preach, share, live, serve, sing, memorize God's word because that's what we need. And that is the sword and that is the weapon. And that all of a sudden is the thing that takes our stand against the enemy. And just like Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, victorious. So I want to ask you one last time. Do you feel stuck in your relationship with the Lord? Let's stand together. Come on, let's stand together. Picture a whole bunch of soldiers fighting a war with just a defense and getting weary from the constant flaming arrows, getting weary from the never-ending life circumstance that pushes down. And I picture then that group of people huddling together in the camouflage of the woods of the battlefield, just looking around for the next ambush, growing weary and exhausted. But then that same group of people start to hear the foliage move. They start to see the trees be spread. And all of a sudden, standing there is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he looks down at that wearied army, those exhausted sons and daughters of his. And he reaches through all the weeds, and he pulls us up. And he doesn't say, now turn back. He doesn't say, we're done. He says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and I will give you rest in my word. So now, attack. Declare my word and live my word and sing my word and memorize it and write it on your heart. Oh, children, the Savior says. And as the promises will be attempted to be slain, the sword will slice. And as the accusations come heavily, all of a sudden, the sword will cut. And the Savior will say, the reason why that will happen to you, next slide, is because of this. Come on. Let's read this together. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. And the Savior says, hold the weapon tight, and in me find eternal victory. Let's sing the word and declare it together.